Father, we thank you for Alan. Thank you for the work that he's put.
Good to be here again, and with Patsy almost ready to resume normal life. I'm really pleased and grateful for that. So let's look at eternity out there somewhere. Most committed Christians would probably say, where do we spend? Well, we spend it in heaven. Well, even when you go to funerals of the unsaved, there's usually a vague hope that the person in the coffin or going out to be cremated will be in heaven, whatever, whether they had faith or not. Well, it's not going to be quite like that. Years ago, when we lived in St. Louis, I drove down the road there, and there was a Baptist church, and they had a wonderful sign outside, and it was talking about insurance. It said, what you need is eternal assurance. Said, you know, call inside for eternal assurance, because you see all these signs about getting life insurance, and people are more concerned about that than what happens when their very brief life is over. Our lives are just very short, you know, and they seem to whiz by. Eternity is forever. So, after the soon-to-be second advent of our Lord, we actually are on earth with the Lord, because we will be part of, if we are saved, the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And we'll be coming back to do jobs like teaching, administration, and so forth. So the end of man's misrule of the planet, which we talk about and pray about here a lot, is coming soon. It's not going to go on for very much longer. It could not, because society is imploding. It's self-destruction. We're living today on the verge of the climax of the history of the world, the return to earth of our Lord, as predicted over and over again. Much of the Bible is prophetic. This is what the mainline mainstream church never even realizes or understands or bothers with. Why, I can't understand. But I've got some ideas. Now, the New Testament has nearly 8,000 verses. Out of these, 1,711 are prophetic. So 21.5% of the New Testament is prophecy. I got this from a great Bible scholar and teacher called Ron Rhodes, who did the figures. In the New Testament books, 23 of the 27 specifically mention the Lord's second coming. And the Lord himself refers to his second coming 21 times. So that's who says the Lord is coming back, and he's coming back soon. They mention the second coming over and over, yet the church somehow misses it. What are they not reading and why? They say, the mainline church, most of them with some very few exceptions, there's no future hope of our Lord's return. Our universe, they say, is the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21. Well, if that's true, we're in very serious, troubled times. There is no hope whatsoever without the Lord coming back. We're not going to solve the problems of the earth. Most of the mainline denominations think prophecy was all fulfilled in the past. That's why this church has a role to play in this area. If where we live now is the new earth, we are in deep trouble. But we can prove very easily with Scripture that this is nonsense. Preterism, the idea that most, if not all, of prophecy is already gone, can be disproved easily. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 AD, said, Revelation was written at the close of Domitian's reign, about AD 96, in other words. And this was confirmed by other historians. But preterists think all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. How then do they explain Revelation, which is a summation of all the prophecy in the Bible, with more as well, was written about 26 years later? That's odd, isn't it? They can't explain it. Out of the verses in the Old Testament, there are 23,210, 6,641 are prophetic. So that means 28.5% of the Old Testament is prophecy. The churches should try reading it sometime, and they would then understand the times and stop being ridiculous and preaching about recycling and get to the point. It's so crucial in these times, because only understanding God's plan for the future of the saved gives us hope. We could be so easily despairing, thinking, what's going to change? We've had it. No, there is a great future for the saved. That's what gives us hope. We have the blessed hope. Because we're in the best of times as well as the worst of times. Over 100 years ago, there were very few signs of end times prophecy being fulfilled. But today, the signs are everywhere. The times are perilous, 2 Timothy tells us. But God's word tells us how things will turn out. We know the end of the story. We win. The Lord wins. The Lord comes back and his enemies are vanquished because Jesus first will soon appear for his church. We should be listening for the shout of an archangel and the blowing of a trumpet. Because the Bible is a book of hope. Eschatology, the study of the end times, is full of hope, but it's bittersweet. I talked about this once in Oxford, I think it was, and asked for questions afterwards. And some man stood up and said, "Mr. Franklin, that's the most depressing message I ever heard in my life." And I said, "Well, it is. If you're not saved, it is very depressing. These times are sad and sick and sorry, and we've got no hope unless we put our hope in the Lord. Because hope is just an illusion to the non-believer, the atheist, the pagan, and the worldly. But to the Christian, hope is steadfast, sure, an anchor of the soul. People are not lost only because of lack of faith, lack of knowledge, but because of the lack of hope. And the Lord is our hope. Psalm 71 verse 5 says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth." When we see this dire state of the world that we often pray about and society, it can be depressing. The world is out of men's control, though it's never and never out of God's control. It may seem like that, but it isn't. The Advent, the second Advent that's coming soon, there are two aspects to it. First, the rapture, which we all should take part in if we're saved, phase one of the second coming. From then on, the church, after chapter 3 of Revelation, is forever with the Lord. Phase two is when the Lord comes back and appears in the sky, bringing us back with him. That's when he comes in power and glory, and the world sees him. Two events, one second coming. Comes back in wrath and glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." Our Lord is a God of judgment. That's something that's not preached on very often in other churches. "And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." These are the tribulation saints, the martyrs of the tribulation times, the 7 years of the worst times in the history of the world. "And also those who have not worshipped the beast or his image, and have not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who are saved during the tribulation, and many will be, they're going to have a very tough time in great persecution. Most will probably not live to see the end of the 7 years. But they will then be with the Lord. And if you've taken the mark, you're accepting Satan as your master. And there will be no turning back once you've got the mark. The Bible reveals that there are two earths to come, and teaches that the earth is eternal. Here are the five stages of the earth. First of all, we had the earth of creation when it was perfect, briefly. And then we had the second earth from Adam to Noah, Genesis 3:8. Then came, of course, the flood. And since Noah, we've been in the time of the third earth. And then the fourth earth, the millennium reign of Christ for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, Isaiah 65. And finally, the fifth earth, eternity, Revelation 21, 22. Five stages of the earth, rather than different earth, five stages, though it will be different. So here's the sequence of events that are coming shortly. The armies of the world, and this is a great torrent of anti-Semitism, not just here, but all around the world is happening, all around the world. People who've never met a Jew, who know nothing about Israel, are anti-Semitic. Mein Kampf is being sold all around the world today as I speak. The armies of the world will need very little encouragement to gather in Israel to wipe out the Jewish people, all the armies of the world. The Jews, with their backs to the wall, one third of them, finally accept that the Lord is their true Messiah and call on him to save them. This is the call he's been waiting for. The second coming of our Lord in power and glory with his angels and his saints. That's us, his church. Revelation 19 tells the Lord defeats his enemies with a word. Just a word, there's not a battle. Then we have the sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Followed by the 1,000 millennial reign of our Lord, beginning from the fourth temple in Revelation 20. And then eventually, at the end of the 1,000 years, after Satan's revolt, the last revolt on earth, New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. I took this from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking towards the East Gate, which has a Muslim cemetery in front of it. Very interesting view. This is where the Lord will return. Facing the Mount of Olives is the gate that they call either the Golden, is known as the Eastern Gate. Our Lord passed through this gate many times onto the Temple Mount. Because Jews believed the coming Messiah will enter Jerusalem through this gate, which he will, the Muslims sealed it during the reign of Suleiman. Suleiman the Magnificent, as he modestly called himself. One thing he did was good, actually. His efforts in Jerusalem included renovating not just the Dome of the Rock, but the city walls. The walls were built up and strengthened. That was after 1517. The Eastern Gate, this is, in a way, it's sad, but it's also humorous. The Eastern Gate was sealed up by Islamics. They thought this would stop the Messiah from entering the Temple Mount. He wouldn't go through an Islamic cemetery. And anyway, the gate's going to be shut, sealed up. He won't get through that. So their cemetery was placed in front of it for that purpose, to stop. They said, they reasoned like this: no Jewish holy man will ever walk through an Islamic cemetery, you see. This is a crucial gate. It's the only gate that led directly onto the Temple Mount. And the Lord revealed to Ezekiel in a vision that the gate would be closed and not reopened until the Messiah returns in glory. That's in 44 verses 1 to 3. Suleiman was merely fulfilling Bible prophecy, not thwarting it. So he didn't know. He was actually showing that the Lord is a true God, his prophecy is true, his word is true, and the Bible is true. Ezekiel 44, verses 1 to 2. He brought me by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut." Suleiman made sure that happened, you see. When our Lord rode into the Eastern Gate, through the Eastern Gate, 2,000 years ago, at our Lord's first advent, he rode a donkey from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up to the Eastern Gate, and there entered the Temple Mount for his last days of teaching. As he rode into the old city, the Kidron Valley was filled with thousands of admirers who'd heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. They waved palm branches and chanted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But within a few days, another crowd was shouting, "Crucify him." So you're looking at another prophecy fulfilled. The gate has been sealed since then. The Muslim cemetery still blocks the entrance. The old walled city has eight open gates and the Eastern Gate, which alone is sealed, just as prophesied in Ezekiel 44. Some would say, well, that's a coincidence. The Bible's full of these amazing coincidences. We've had some in our lives. But the Eastern Gate is another proof that the Bible is the Word of God and awaits the return of the Messiah. Only then will it be opened. I don't think it'll be a problem for the Lord. He will again ride through the Eastern Gate, but not this time on a donkey. We will see a replay of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem after 2,000 years, with angels hovering above and millions of the redeemed, that's us, filling the Kidron Valley. Jesus will ride up to the Eastern Gate on his white horse, a supernatural white horse, and the gate will open. He will then enter the city of David to the triumphant shouts of, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," and he will then be crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here he comes. Here comes the King of Glory. Psalm 24 sets the scene beautifully. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." I love the way that the Bible dovetails together, all written by different authors, 40 authors, 66 books, but it all dovetails perfectly. There's no mystery or division in the Bible. It all is one word of the Lord. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. That was read by Field Marshal Montgomery to his troops before battle, by the way. And Jerusalem will be the highest city on earth. Jerusalem, much maligned Jerusalem, much attacked Jerusalem, the highest city and the most important city on earth. When our Lord returns to reign, the earth will be radically changed by earthquakes and supernatural phenomena in the skies. That's Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. Few people know that Israel suffers quite a few earthquakes. The Middle East has earthquake zones. That was in a top of a block of flats once, and the lights started swinging, things started shaking. It was just another earthquake. They happen quite often. Revelation 16, 18 to 20 tells us every island will be moved. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain lowered. Isaiah 40, verse 4. The topography of the land. Really, there's one mountain, but most of them, what they call the mountains of Israel, they're really just hills. They will have mountains. The topography will be changed with Jerusalem becoming the highest place on earth, from Isaiah 2, verse 2. And this is where our Lord will dwell forever. Chapter 43, the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of God's glory entering the millennial temple from the east through the eastern gate. The Lord then says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." Chapter 43, verse 7, forever. Right now, if you look out from Jerusalem over the walls, it's pretty ugly and unprepossessing there. It's a barren wilderness at the moment, a lot of it. Right at the edge of Jerusalem, it's arid. All of Israel, not just parts of it, will one day be verdant. That's a promise. Here it is again. I took this picture again from one of the walls of Jerusalem, part of the Judean wilderness. Horrible, really. But in the millennium, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." That's told to us by Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, the sinful rebellion of mankind, still going on, motivated God to change the nature of the earth. We're told that in Genesis 6, verses 11 to 13. It's likely that God caused the vapor canopy to collapse and caused the fountains of the great deep to break forth from the surface of the earth. Like the curse, the flood radically altered the nature of the earth and produced the earth we live on now. It tilted on its axis, forming the polar ice caps. The single landmass was split apart, forming the continents we have now, which is why, actually, if you look on a globe, you can quite easily see this. They fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. They were once one landmass. See Genesis 10, verse 25. The vapor canopy was so completely depleted that ultraviolet radiation began to reach the earth in unprecedented levels, resulting in the greatly reduced lifespan, first to 120 years and then to the 70 years and 10 that we're told today is the norm, 10 if you're strong. The earth will have lush vegetation. And the evidence that the vapor canopy will be restored is the fact that all the earth will again have lush vegetation. Isaiah 30, verse 23 to 26, and Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. The Dead Sea will also be alive and have fish. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 9. Most importantly, the curse will be partially lifted, so man can be reconciled to nature and for nature to be reconciled to itself. On the millennial earth, 1,000 years of our Lord's reign, people may live as long as early men. The vapor canopy may well be restored because lifespans will be expanded to what they were at the beginning of time, from Isaiah 65, 20 to 22. Most people will live over 100 years. No longer will be Will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days? For the youth will die at the age of 100. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. There will be sin on the earth still, some. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's often misquoted as the lion, it's the wolf. The wolf will dwell with the lamb because the wolf will no longer be carnivorous. The nursing child will play with the cobra because no longer will it be poisonous, from Isaiah 11 verse 8. This is our home on earth for 1,000 years. The millennial earth will be very different from the present planet. The earthquakes that will produce it will be history's most severe. And as I said, every valley will be lifted, the mountains lowered and islands moved. Mount Zion will be the highest mountain of all. The Lord's chosen ones, those who love and know the Lord, are blessed. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. That's hard to imagine, but we're told it will happen. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. At the end of the millennium, there will be a heavenly new Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem above, from Galatians 4, verse 26. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, verse 22. And the holy city that comes down out of heaven from God, ready as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21, verse 2. This will be our heavenly home and will descend to earth after the millennial reign. It will be a celestial city that is both spiritual and physical. And you can see the details in Revelation 21, verses 12 to 21. And the Father and the Son will be its temple. There won't be a fifth temple. The earth will be made afresh because it was polluted by Satan's last revolt at the end of the millennium, when a great multitude rises up because they can't stand the peace and plenty and righteousness of the Lord. And that will be led by Satan, and Gog will bring a great multitude to attack the Lord's people. But he won't succeed, of course. But it will leave the earth polluted and devastated. That's Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. So the Lord will take us off the earth, place us in the New Jerusalem, and then cleanse the earth with fire. That's in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. In other words, our Lord will sort of superheat the earth in a fiery inferno and reshape it like a hot ball of wax. The result will be the new heavens and new earth prophesied in Isaiah 66 and Revelation 21. This will be the perfected eternal earth where we will spend eternity as the redeemed in the new Jerusalem in the presence of God, Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4. And the curse will then be totally lifted, Revelation 22 verse 3. This fifth eternal earth, we don't know a great deal about it. The Old Testament has little to say about the earth that God will create at the end of the millennium. Isaiah simply says that such an earth will be provided, Isaiah 65, verse 17, with a reference to the renovated earth of the millennium, that is. Revelation 21, the Apostle John gives the most detailed look of what the new eternal earth will look like. He says there will no longer be any sea, and God will make all things new. The final Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, will be a 1,500-mile cube, so the new earth will be much larger. We, the redeemed, will live in God's presence, will serve him and see his face. Again, from Revelation 21, 22. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21, 2 again. The earth will change, but is eternal. The Bible teaches the earth is eternal. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. That's from Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4. And also in Psalm 78, verse 69, and Psalm 148, verse 6. Revelation 21 says the redeemed will live forever on a new earth in the presence of God. Verse 3, the tabernacle of God will be among men. In other words, heaven will come to earth, to the new perfected earth that has been cleansed after Satan's revolt. There will be no night, which will be rather nice. The new Jerusalem will have the glory of God, Revelation 21, 11. His light alone will suffice. This supernatural illumination will mean no more days and no more nights. The glow extends to the earth, allowing the nations to walk by its light, Revelation 21, verse 24. This verse and verse 26 also state that the earthly kings will bring their tribute into the heavenly city. There'll be Gentile pilgrimage to and payment of tribute. That's the millennial temple in the earthly Jerusalem. That was predicted by the prophets Isaiah and Haggai and Zechariah. None of the 12 gates of the new Jerusalem will ever be shut. Revelation 21, verse 25. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. This is the new heaven in the new earth. There will be no fifth temple, as I said, Revelation 21, verses 22, 23. There won't be a need for a temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. They will be there in person. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. How remarkable, how extraordinary, how wondrous. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. We don't need to remember all this muck and filth and garbage of the world. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Pat was asked, I think it was yesterday, are you having fun? And she didn't really know what to say. She said, well, not really, I suppose. I mean, the world looks for fun in strange places, but there will be true joy, finally, when the Lord rules and reigns. There won't be any weeping or crying or looking for fun in odd places. The post-millennium Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Wonderful. Revelation 21, verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and so on. But the greatest blessing of all is at the end. For we, the redeemed, will live in the presence of Almighty God. We will serve him and we will see his face. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. What the earth will be like pales in comparison to this revelation. The final word is the Lord's. Behold, I am coming quickly, suddenly. Blessed is he who reads the words of the prophecy of this book from Revelation 22, verse 7. The Lord regards prophecy as so important that there's a special blessing on the one book of the Bible that summates all the prophecy of the Old Testament and so on and the New, all the way right up to the coming of the Lord. This is the only book of the Bible with a very special blessing for studying it and absorbing its message. Prophecy is important because it gives us hope, the blessed hope of the Lord's return. And that is the end.